Hey, good evening to each one of you. Even though it's a little pitter-pattering out there in places, I'm told there's some raindrops falling. But you know, it's a good night to me when I can step forward to a platform like this and look out, and I'm thrilled to see as good a number as there is out. I appreciate that very, very much. I know sometimes things come up, you can't make every night of the meeting. I'm not a Scrooge. I'm not as bad as I look. Thank God for that. But anyway, I'm really not that bad, you know. I'm just thankful to the Lord for each one who does come out. And being purely human, you know, you pinch me, I'm going to say ouch. And sometimes I think the preacher is extraordinary. Believe me, he's not. He's just like you are. And so I know what it is to have to miss a meeting sometime. But I do appreciate you coming out when you can. And I know we need to make an effort sometimes. It's nice and cozy by the fire and all that, but it's nicer to come out to meetings because I believe the Lord always has a blessing for everyone who can possibly make it. So thank you very much for your attendance at these meetings. I want to remind you that you can put up with me if you'll come, both meetings Sunday. And to entice you a little bit further, I believe Bruce especially must have got with the brethren or somebody and said, hey, that guy likes to eat. But anyway, thank you very much. It's real nice of you. Would you be turning in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. I want everyone to get their place tonight because I want to spend just a moment or two in a brief review of some things we covered last night in case you couldn't make it. And by no means will we go into any detail, but if you look up on the chart, last night basically we spoke of the two resurrections. Now, the first resurrection we termed as the resurrection of the just, the resurrection unto eternal life. And we've seen the first part, and it occurs, as far as time is concerned, it occurs at the moment the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the air. Now, not when he touches the earth, but when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the air, at this moment we call the rapture, at that instant, those spirits and souls coming with the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have gone on to be with the Lord by the article of death, their bodies have gone into the grave, those bodies will be resurrected, changed, reunited with those spirits and souls, and then those of us who are alive and remain will have these bodies changed like unto his glorious body, and together will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That is the first part of the first resurrection. Because if you look on the chart, it appears there are three. But really, as far as the character, there are only two. The resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. The unbeliever, in other words. So the first resurrection simply has two parts. The first part being in that moment of time when the Lord comes back in the air. The second part of the resurrection of the just occurs at the end of this period we call Daniel's last week, when the Lord does return to the Mount of Olives. And that completes the first resurrection, or the resurrection of the just. The second resurrection can only be, as you saw last night, for those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is a resurrection unto damnation, or a resurrection unto condemnation or judgment, whichever you prefer to call it. It's really referring to the same thing. And so we looked a little bit at that last night. Now I want to read some verses with you here in 2 Thessalonians, and we'll look at our subject tonight. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now it's unfortunate that the translators rendered that the day of Christ, because I want to tell you, if it were really correctly, the day of Christ, it would have to do with blessing and reward. It would have to do with this instance that we've been looking at for the past two or three evenings occasionally. That is the rapture. The day of Christ, when you read that in the Scripture and it's really there, then you can know it refers to the blessing of the saints. So no one would be shaken about that who was a real Christian, would they? Why, we'd be rejoicing. But what it is here in verse 2, that should be rendered the day of the Lord, now present. Really, it should read like this. Let's just begin and read verse 2. That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of the Lord is present. Now, that's the way it really should read, because the day of the Lord has to do with judgment. And that's why these Thessalonian Christians were shaken. Apparently, someone had forged a letter or had sent false word or something of that nature to these Thessalonians. Because if you remember 1 Thessalonians, one of the teachings that Paul gave them was the fact that, hey, the blessed hope of the Christian is the coming again in the air of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we won't have to go through this awful time of trouble. There is no condemnation to the Christian. There is no condemnation, no judgment for the Christian as far as the sin question or coming under God's wrath is concerned. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ paid for my sins. He took God's wrath upon himself in order that I might go free. So never can God bring his wrath upon me again. His wrath fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ as on the cross of Calvary. God looked at my sin there at the cross, and Christ took my sins, and I'm forever free. And so it's unfortunate that the translators rendered that, because it should be the day of the Lord. That's what it really should be. And that, as I've already said, has to do with judgment. So that's why these Thessalonian Christians were disturbed. They'd been taught and thought they understood that they wouldn't go into this. And suddenly, like I say, if you read verse 2, you'll see that someone had sent word or maybe even forged a letter, as from Paul, that the day of the Lord was upon them. Well, we're going to get back to that in just a minute and make it applicable to today. But let's go on and read some further verses. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. That's important, Christian. Look at that. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, and of course, what day is this referring to? The day of the Lord. The day of this time here, at the end of the 7 years, really. It's referring to a time of judgment. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. And here we go. Except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, these are important verses, Christian. Very important. So read with me. Verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's a pretty strong statement. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? You see, they've been warned. They've been warned that things like this were to come. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Again, we see God's blessing on the reading of His Word. But now turn to the chart for a moment, and let's consider some of these things that we've read. I told you that it's very important that you let no man deceive you by any means. Now, the Thessalonian Christians in the day in which this was written are not unique. There are people today, perhaps even some Christians, who can be deluded or frightened into thinking that we are in what is termed the tribulation. You know, I've heard some of these crooked preachers say, oh, you know, the church is going through the tribulation. That's what we're having today. Simply because there's persecution in some parts of the world and certain things going on does not mean that we are actually in the great tribulation. But some Christians today, earnest, honest Christians, even believe that perhaps we are in the tribulation. Well, let me tell you something. First of all, when does Daniel's last week begin? Let's get to that first, and we'll just go slowly on this. Well, I believe it begins immediately after the event we have been terming as the rapture. I believe it begins immediately after the church is caught out of this world, the bride of Christ. I believe that then the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way and begins Daniel's last week. But let me tell you something. Some think that the moment that the rapture takes place, that the world will just be thrown into absolute chaos, and there'll just be all kinds of confusion and just blood shed on every hand and all that. But really, beloved, that's not the way this 7 years begins. It begins in somewhat of a peaceable manner. That is to say, it begins with not this terrible bloodshed that we read of in the latter part of those 7 years, but it kind of begins in a peaceable way. It really does. And let me tell you something that's a proof text right here. This time cannot even begin, even the 7 years cannot begin until certain things have happened. What do you think those are? What can make us know? What can make us as Christians know that we are not in the tribulation? Now I'm going to be a little bit facetious. I wouldn't be here if we were. I wouldn't be here if we were, and neither would you if you were a really born-again Christian. That's pretty simple. You wouldn't be here, friend. So don't worry about it. You wouldn't be here. But you say, oh, well, that's being a little... Let's go a little bit further than that. Well, let's do. All right? First of all, we read down here, let's see, verse 7. Notice the language here. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he... Now, the he tells me we're speaking about a person. In this case, it's the third person of the Godhead, who is the Holy Spirit. So here we're talking about the Holy Spirit. Only he who now letteth, that is an old English word. What it simply means is he, the Holy Spirit, is restraining this evil that will come into the world during this 7 years. He, the Holy Spirit, is restraining the mystery of iniquity that's already working, but he's holding it in check and in its course. You know, I've seen unbelievers look at little meetings like this and they say, oh, I wish that bunch had dropped in the bottom of the ocean. Silliest people I ever saw. Aren't they stupid? That's the dumbest people I ever saw. I don't believe in all that hogwash and trash and all of that stuff. You know, and they say that they ought to be down on their knees rejoicing that you and I are still here. Because when we go, indicated by the blue line here, when we go up in that moment of time called the rapture, when we go up, the Holy Spirit then withdraws his restraint. He no longer will restrain the appearance of this man of sin. He no longer will restrain open rebellion in this world and so forth. So that verse right there says, already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken, notice, out of the way. I like that expression. The Holy Spirit simply removes his restraint and he allows the man of sin and so forth, the son of perdition, to be revealed. So now we have two ways. First of all, you and I are here. First of all, we know the Holy Spirit is the only one who really restrains absolute wild evil in this world today. And we also know something else, though, if you've been reading there. Look at verse 8. And then... In other words, it means when the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, and that certainly means you and I will be gone, when it says there, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of His coming and so forth. What it's saying is simply this. The man of sin has to be revealed before this great tribulation can even really begin. He's going to be revealed, but when He's revealed, the church will be gone. The church will be gone. So it's proof text that we are not in what is termed as the tribulation. Now let me stop right here, because this always worries me, because until I get to this point, I keep saying what is referred to is the tribulation. Really, accurately, only the last 3.5 years is the great tribulation. Simply speaking, these 7 years are Daniel's last week. But when people speak of the tribulation, it's a misnomer, because they think of the beginning of this 7 years, when really the tribulation, the great one, the one that Matthew 24 and other places are really speaking of, they're speaking of the last 3.5 years. Okay? So you see why I've been saying that. So really the beginning is quite good here. To prove that, I want you to turn back to Daniel chapter 9, I believe it is. Go back in the Old Testament to the book of Daniel, and I believe it's chapter 9. Verse 27, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now remember, in Daniel, most of the time a week means a week of years. So what it's saying here, there's one that's going to perform a covenant at the beginning of this 7 years. Well, that's going to be this world dictator, we'll call him, for our purposes tonight. In the very beginning, in fact, he will get with Israel. And Israel, at the beginning, will think, hey, here is our benefactor. Here is the guy we've been looking for. Here's the man that can keep us safe and allow us to build the temple, and things are going to be great. Yes, we'll make a covenant with you, O great one. Yeah, we're happy. And, you know, he's a sly dude. We're going to learn more about him later. He's really tricky. The beginning of the 7 years, he's the smartest man in the world, in a sense. Because, you know what? He gets Israel on his side. He says, come on, Israel, I love you. Oh, how I like you, Israel. And yes, nobody's going to touch you, and you bet you go on and build your temple and start your sacrifices again, perform your worship services. That's just great with me. So he's going to get Israel drawn in. And that's what this covenant is talking about. Now let's begin in verse 27 again. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Notice, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. In other words, just what I've been telling you about, right up here. In the very beginning of this 7 years, this guy we'll just call the old dictator tonight, because we may not get to him, he steps forward into the world in a marvelous way. I even think he's alive today. He's possibly alive today. Probably is. I think the coming of the Lord in the air is that near. But, you know, the world is poised. You stop and think about it a moment. The world is ripe for a dictator. The world is ripe for one-man leadership. Because if someone could suddenly come up on the scene today and settle the thing in Lebanon, settle the thing in the Czechoslovakia or wherever it's at, whatever, you know, if he could just come on the world today and say, hey, and do something that would really gain their attention, and he would just immediately rise to fame, and if he could settle a lot of these questions, the world would follow him, wouldn't they? And that's just about what's going to happen. He's going to present himself as the benefactor to the world. He's going to do something startling, and the world will just follow him. As the children followed the Pied Piper, though, they will want to follow him. And so the world is ripe today just for such a man. But you notice it says that's the way it begins. But in the midst of the week, or in other words, halfway through the 7 years, suddenly he goes to Israel and he says, hey, no longer can you offer your sacrifices and all of that junk. Quit. You worship me. And nobody but me. And that's going to cause a big thing to happen, isn't it? All right, so in thinking of that, let's see if we want to look at chapter 11 while we're here. No, we don't. I tell you, we're going to have to come back to this to make it mean more to you. Right now, turn over to the book of Revelation, chapter 13. The book of Revelation and chapter 13. Revelation and chapter 13. Now notice again, the church has been raptured away, the Holy Spirit has been taken out of the way, the restraining one, and now we've started into Daniel's last week. And notice the black lion, Babylon the Great. It began back here, really, in a sense, in Pergamos, and it's just gotten worse, and it becomes a terrible thing during these 7 years. But in the beginning, remember, the world is poised, they need a leader, and suddenly, here he is. But remember, we're beginning to speak of this one that has several titles, the man of sin, the son of perdition. So it doesn't sound too nice, does it? Revelation chapter 13, it says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." Now let's skip down to verse 6 a moment. "And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven," and so on. But now, let's go back and look at this for a moment. This is the first beast. You know, you've all heard of the two beasts of Revelation 13, haven't you? You've all heard about that. The first one, I believe, is this political, or the dictator, the political man. The one who will come into prominence and in the beginning say, "I am your answer and I can solve your problems. You follow me and I'll take care of things." Now this, I believe, is not the Antichrist. People get mixed up on this. The first beast, I believe, is the political ruler, the dictator, and I want to show you one reason that I believe this. Let's first of all see if we can determine from where he comes. Notice verse 1, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea." There is a clue to where we believe we get the knowledge that he comes from among the Gentiles. He's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. And we believe he comes from out of the nations of the world. But I believe it's those eastern nations. I don't believe it's America. I don't believe it's some nation like that. But I believe he will be coming from those countries, one of the countries of the old Roman Empire. Now, this is what I see. I caution you on that. Most of your better scholars, ones I consider to be better scholars, though, do see that this man will be a Gentile. Because in Scripture symbolism, the sea stands for the nations or the multitudes, you know. And so the one who is looking at this vision says, "I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea." Now let's go back to this word beast a minute then. You know, when you think of a beast, you think of, you know, you think of some terrible looking ferocious animal. Well, this is a man. But he's referred to as a beast perhaps because of his beastal nature, because of his character. It's terrible. At first, he appears as a guardian, but underneath that, sheep's clothing is the old wolf. Underneath that semblance of authority and so forth is that beastal nature. He's out for himself and for his own gain. But let me tell you, he does not get his power from within himself. Where do you think he gets his power from? Well, we don't have to think. In this very chapter, it tells us that he gets his power from the dragon, that old serpent, Satan. He satanically inspired and empowered. He's Satan's tool. He's Satan's tool. So here we have the first beast, or the first character, that really appears on this scene beginning in these 7 years, and he is a political or a world ruler. I think he'll be a man of mighty military powers. I think he'll be a military man in his thinking. Now, I'm not just saying he's a general or anything like that, but he'll be a man who is able to map out strategy, I believe. He'll be a tremendous man. You say, well, what makes you think some of these things? Well, I think we've got a little word picture down here beginning in chapter 2. In chapter 2, this character, the first beast, this first personage of these 7 years, it says, "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard." Well, now, we know that doesn't mean that he's part leopard and part bear and part lion, don't we? We know this is symbolic language. It's easy to see that the Lord is giving us picture language here, something symbolic of this man's nature, and it is a true man. This is a true man, a human being. This first beast is simply a human being empowered by Satan, energized by Satan. But when you think of the leopard, what do you think of? First of all, I think of a leopard as being beautiful, don't you? He's a beautiful animal, well proportioned. I think this man is going to be a man that's easy to look at. I think when the TV screens of the world and the newspapers flash his picture across the world, the satellites pick it up, the world will say, "Isn't he a handsome brute?" I think he's going to be handsome like the leopard, but you know, the leopard is dangerous, isn't he? The leopard is very dangerous. He's beautiful on the outside with fangs on the inside. He's beautiful, but there's something else. Not only do I think we have a little bit of hint here that this man will be a man that's easy to look upon. You know, we think because he's called a beast and because he's going to have that beastial nature that he's going to look like this Arafat. Now, he's a pretty ugly guy to me. I don't know, but I don't think he will. I think he'll be a handsome man, a personable man. But the other thing about a leopard that speaks to me is how swift a leopard is. I've seen these documentary films of the leopard running, and my, it's a swift animal, isn't it? It's tremendously swift. And usually when he's running, he's out for conquest, isn't he? The leopard is running to get that animal and conquer it, to devour it. I think this man will be swift in the conquest. I think as he opens up himself to the world, one of the things that he'll be accomplishing is the conquering of a certain country over there, or doing something that will just catapult him into prominence as a man of conquest and a man who acts swiftly. You know, sometimes in America today, we're so slow to act, aren't we? But, you know, let me just say this, and I'm not condoning everything that Israel does, but you bite them and you're going to get bitten twice before you can turn around. You know that? If you notice that about Israel, don't fool with Israel. And let me tell you, beloved, don't down Israel. Now, I don't know which ones are, but Israel as a nation is still God's people, but they're God's earthly people. Let's don't down Israel. Let's be careful how we talk about Israel, because they are still somewhere there. It's still the 12 tribes. Somewhere there is that's going to become God's earthly people again. Be careful. You touch Israel, and you're touching the apple of God's eye. Now, they sin, but listen, beloved, let's apply this to the church. And I say apply. Haven't you and I sinned? But don't God still love us? Haven't you spanked your children? But oh, how you love them. Don't you love them? And you spank them because you love them. I know the kids don't think so. I used to think when my mother spanked me, there's something else. But you know, we do that because we love them. God loves his people, both the church and Israel. And only he can see Israel. And only he can really see the full church, can he? Well, anyway, I think, and then here's a little bit of something about this man. What about the old bear? What do you think when you think of the old lumbering bear? Well, you might think of power and strength. You might really think of strength. The old bear, he just seems to come on. I've heard that you can shoot a bear sometimes three or four times If you don't just hit him in an exact vital spot, he'll just keep coming at you till he gets you. He's going to get you. That tells me of his tenacity. In other words, he hangs on. He just bores in and he gets the job done. I think as I see this being spoken of here, this man being like the bear, that I see that this is going to be a man who will just ruthlessly go on. He'll just trample over people or whatever is necessary. He'll be like the old bear. He'll just keep coming. You know, that's part of his character. I think we can see the character of this man. Finally, when it says about, and his mouth is the mouth of a lion. What do you think about when you think about a lion? Meat eaters, what I think about right away. He's not a vegetarian. I think about the old lion, you know, and I know he likes meat, and I don't want Glenn to be his next meal. That's what I'd think if I were over in Africa. You know, I'd tell you right quick, I'd climb the highest tree I could find because I wouldn't want to be his next meal. But also, when I think of the lion, I think of how ferocious he is, don't you? How that he just doesn't spare his victim. He just rips it and tears it and gouges it. And so I think we see part of the character of this first beast, the dictator. I think we see that in him too. I think he's going to be a man of all three of these things are going to be woven into his character. He's going to be swift in conquest. He's going to be just one who just drives on like the old bear. He's going to be ferocious, but also he's going to be like the lion. He's just going to rip and tear things to shreds. He's going to have all of those in his Mecca and yet being totally empowered by Satan himself. So that's the first beast, the man of sin. I believe that's the man of sin we read on. So you see, we can't be in here because he has not risen up yet, has he? He hasn't come to power yet, so we're not in the tribulation period at all. Certainly not in the last half, not in the first half either. Because this man appears in the first half. The reason I mention this, again, some think about this mid-tribulation rapture and all that kind of thing. But beloved, all the church has to be gone before this man of sin can be revealed. All the saints of God have to be gone. All right, let's look at the second beast then and see who he is. And remember, these are men, real men. Verse 11 of chapter 13. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like, notice the language, like a lamb. And he spake as a dragon, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and so forth. Now, have you got those verses in mind? Hold your finger there, and let's go back to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel and chapter 11. I should have had you hold your place there, but it won't take long to turn back. Daniel and chapter 11. Daniel and chapter 11. Holding your place there in Revelation. Okay, Daniel chapter 11, verse 37. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 37. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. Now, I hope you, dear saints, realize that I'm only giving you some very prominent scriptures. There's many other scriptures to bear out the things I'm telling you. So you bear with me. We just don't have the time to do all of that. First of all, back in Revelation 13 now, it says in verse 11, and I beheld another beast coming up out, this time, of the earth. And who are God's earthly people? I've had Christians say, well, I am. Well, I'm not. I'm not. I'm God's heavenly people. The church is God's heavenly people. We were always, from the beginning of the church period, we've always been intended for heaven. The bride is where the bridegroom is at, isn't she? Boy, I know that's where my bride... I wouldn't have left my bride somewhere else, would you? No, of course not. So, where is the bridegroom? In heaven. Where is the bride? She's with him, in other words. We're intended to be God's heavenly people today. The church is God's heavenly people. But from way back here in the beginning of the nation of Israel, they have always been primarily and often always referred to as God's earthly people. And so here when it says this beast is coming up out of the earth, this and many other verses, or at least a number of other verses, plus the one in Daniel 11 that I just read to you, makes me believe that the second beast is the Antichrist, or the false prophet, and he is a Jew. I believe that the Antichrist, anti meaning against Christ, and this one that's sometimes called the false prophet, is a Jew. And notice some more of the language of verse 11, like a lamb. And we always think of the lamb in relation to Israel and their sacrifices, but also we think of the lamb in relation to Christ, don't we? But here it's a false Christ. It's a false lamb. It's not God's lamb. Because this lamb speaks, in verse 11 there, speaks as a dragon. And who is the dragon? Again, this is a direct reference, I believe, to the fact that this second beast also gets his power from Satan himself. But he proclaims himself to be the Messiah. Yeah? Yeah. This second beast, I believe, will proclaim himself to be the true Messiah, the one who is really Israel's benefactor, the one who is the true lamb, and so forth. But he'll be the false one. He'll be the false prophet. And so I believe that he comes from the nation of Israel. Okay, for the next couple of minutes, look up at the chart and we will go back over this a little bit and see how we can put things together. All right, number one, we are not in Daniel's last week. Daniel's last week cannot begin until the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. And when he goes, I go. When the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, I'm going to go home to heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you know I know that? Well, the Holy Spirit's within me. And when I go, he goes with me. And when the church goes, he goes with the church, as it were. He's taken out of the way. There's just so many little things. I don't always give you the big things, but I like to just look at those nice little things that tell me. Okay, so the rapture occurs, and then because the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, this man of sin, the son of perdition, this first beast, whom I believe is a Gentile and will be a world dictator and ruler, able to just conquer people with his awesomeness, you might say, he will appear on the scene and catapult himself into the favor of the world. And right with him comes the second beast, which is the Antichrist. And I believe he is a Jew. Because back there in Daniel chapter 11, it says that he would not regard the God of his fathers. That's Jewish as you can get. That's just as Jewish as you can get. So I think he will be that second beast. And these two men working together will just about take over the world. And, you know, let me just say this, and leave it be, but I'm thankful to be an American. Thank God for America, and I love America. And I don't want nobody to bother America. I just thank God for it. And I've been overseas, I know what I'm talking about. I love America. But you know, in the beginning of this 7 years, when you read your Bible, and when you look at the Scriptures, don't think America and the Western world, but think of Jerusalem and the Eastern world. Because you might say from this moment on, God will begin again to take up his dealings with the nation of Israel, and their home is and has been and will be Jerusalem. And Jerusalem not only is about geographically the center of the world, but in God's plan, it is the center. It is the center of the world. It's in the center of God's plan. And so some ask me about the United States and the tribulation and all that kind of thing. I'm not too interested. I'm not going to be here. And not that I don't love these dear people to be left behind, but the Lord's dealings will be in the Middle East there. So we have these two men, and who are they empowered by? Satan. Okay. If you have one dictator, one antichrist, and one dragon, how many fingers do I have up? Three. What is three? It's a trinity. The true trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But even as back in the very original creation, Satan sought to put himself above God, and he said five times, "I will, I will, I will." Doesn't that remind you of Hitler and all those who keep throwing up, I? Well, Satan is the father of all that in the original creation. And he was saying, "I will do this and I will do that." Because he wanted to be like God. He couldn't stand it that there was one higher than him. Well, during this time you have an unholy trinity. The dictator, the antichrist, and Satan himself. You have an unholy trinity or a false trinity. You know, Satan has always tried to mimic God. And here again, he's not changed his tactics. You know, Satan, as it were, just puts on a new suit once in a while. But he doesn't change. If he finds something that works and will fool people, he sticks with it. And so here we have the unholy trinity. You know, I'm so thankful to be a Christian. But Sunday we'll try to quickly talk a little bit about the last 3.5 years, just very briefly. And then, God willing, I'd like to tell you some wonderful things about the millennium period. Things that I've learned from the Scriptures that have just put joy into my heart as I think about this 1,000-year reign of Christ and His bride over the earth. So, in God's will, if at all possible, I'd like to do those few things and tell you about when Satan is cast down and what he does at the end of the 7 years a little bit. And we'll just try to cover as much as we can, okay? So I hope that you'll be able to come out Sunday morning and Sunday evening both, and don't forget the fellowship meal. Appreciate that, huh? Shall we pray, and we'll dismiss you then. Heavenly Father, in Christ's name, we commit this meeting to Thee. Ask Your glory.